As we stand, let's pray together. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Our Father, we praise you once again for the Lamb, your Son, our Lord Jesus, that in him you have revealed yourself and made yourself known to us. And so we ask that this afternoon, as we come to hear your word, would we see more of the Lord Jesus and of all that he reveals of you to us. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Today's reading is from John chapter 3, verse 22. It can be found on page 1071 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
There we go. Thank you very much, Amanda, for reading for us. It'd be a great help to me and to you if you keep the end of John chapter 3 open in front of you. And you'll also find on the back of the notice sheet an outline of where we're heading this afternoon. Now, the Cannes Film Festival has recently finished, but I have to confess that I'm not one for arty films. I just don't get them. About as pretentious as I get is the silent Oscar-winning film The Artist. Perhaps you've seen it. There's one scene where the film star whose career is on the wane passes a young starlet whose fame is growing day by day. He's coming down a flight of stairs as she's walking up it, mirroring what's happening in their lives. And for once, I get what the director's on about. We're meant to feel for the chap as his head drops, and it seems all over for him. He's on the way down, the way out, and she's on her unstoppable rise to stardom. We can all relate to it, can't we? That pang of jealousy as someone gets all the adulation that secretly or not so secretly we want. The person who gets a promotion that we deserve. The guy or girl who gets the grades that we've worked so hard for but didn't get. The mum who has the perfect life with kids who always behave. We can feel that envy and jealousy bubbling under the surface. And that's the presenting issue in our passage this afternoon. For those of us who've been here over the last few weeks, we'll remember that chapter 2 gave us that picture of what kind of king Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. Over that glorious kingdom and the one who is judge. Last week we saw the question of how we get into the kingdom of God, and next week we'll be looking at who gets in. But here, at the end of chapter 3, John pauses briefly to draw some of those major strands together and focus in on Jesus. It's nice when, as a preacher, you get a second bite of the cherry. And so as John sums up all we've been learning in chapters 2 and 3, it's a great opportunity to have these truths sink home. Now, the eagle-eyed amongst us may spot that we've skipped over 3:16 to 21, but that's because Anarin spoke on those verses a couple of weeks ago, and the same ideas are being picked up again here. Now, it could get a little confusing as to who's saying what in this passage, because we've got two Johns, John the Baptist and John the Apostle, that is John the author. In my notes, they sound a bit like rappers, JTB and JTA, but we'll just need to be on our toes as we work out who's saying what and where. As we head through these verses in front of us, we'll put on more flesh on the bones as we progress, as the passage gets meatier and meatier. So I hope we're up for a bit of digging as we look at what both Johns are saying to us. And first up, in verses 22 to 26, I'm sure we all noticed the potential altercation. Right at the outset of our passage today is that same issue of envy, the same danger of one-upmanship that we all face. In the blue corner, in verse 22, Jesus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Then, in the red corner, in verse 23, John the Baptist. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, John the Baptist isn't some locust-eating hippie wandering around in the desert. No, he was a major celeb of his day, one who could guarantee to draw a crowd. If you wanted someone to get a reaction, then John the Baptist was your man. He created a big stir within the Jewish population and a big stink with its leaders. People flocked to him. There was an air of mystery about him, and he had a big following with his own group of disciples. And so the tension mounts in verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. We don't know exactly what the argument was about, but we do know what the outcome was. Verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Understandably, John's followers want to know who this new rabbi on the rise is. It's like they're saying, look, who is this new kid on the block? And with classic exaggeration, they claim that everyone is going to him. If you don't do something soon, John, you'll have no followers left. It feels like some warped version of X Factor, Israel's Got Talent, doesn't it? Now, who can baptize the most people? Who's got the most followers on Twitter? We all know the person that's easy to envy, don't we? When I was at school, there was a boy in my year who was an England under-18 rugby captain, played cricket for the country as well, was prodigiously gifted on guitar and offered 2 E's to go to Cambridge to read engineering. He got 4 A's. He then got a first, a professional rugby contract, and to top it all off, was a thoroughly nice bloke. People like that are so easy to envy, aren't they? But imagine if you or I had been John. It only makes matters worse if they're related to you, doesn't it? Your cousin sets up shop as a rabbi. Then he starts overseeing multiple baptisms. And pretty soon he's stealing all the limelight. And so verses 22 to 26 set up the showdown. Is it right that all these people are going to Jesus? How will John react? Well, as we move to the answer, any potential scrap is quickly off the cards. If we paid any attention during the reading, we'll be well aware of John's humble attestation to Jesus. And that comes in verses 27 to 30. John humbly pointing to, attesting to Jesus. Instead of John the Baptist facing off against Jesus, he humbly continues to do his role of bearing witness to Jesus, of pointing to him. It couldn't have escaped our notice in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." There's no confrontation at all. John continues to authenticate Jesus and his ministry. But we already know this, don't we? So it makes us ask, why has John the Apostle put this episode here? I wonder if we've thought that. Yes, it's nice to see John the Baptist doing his job, but we already know what his role is. John the Apostle could have gone straight from 3:21 to 4 verse 1. So why return to John the Baptist again? Well, John the Apostle knows that the Baptist acts as an authenticator to Jesus, and so he places him like a bookmark at the end of a section. So John the Baptist is mentioned briefly again in chapter 5, and then not again until the end of chapter 10. To underline that all that he said about him was true, and so draw the first 10 chapters to a close. So here at the end of chapter 3, the apostle places the Baptist to remind us of all the essential truths of chapters 2 and 3. Now these chapters 2 and 3 are a bit like John's gospel outline. These big ideas that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, Jesus' identity, his kingdom, his rule, how to get in, new birth, the cross, and so on. They're John's building blocks for faith. John's writing his whole gospel so that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this is his ABC of belief. So this reappearance of the Baptist means we need to sit up, take notice and listen. If we're not yet a Christian here this afternoon, then these are key truths we need to hear. If we've been a Christian for as long as we can remember, then we need to keep coming back to these truths and being reminded of them and refreshed by them. So how is John the Baptist doing his job here? Sometimes we might mutter under our breath that someone should know their place. And John the Baptist does perfectly. He knows his role and he knows his status. Just look at verse 27 again. He could only receive from God what God gave him. If followers were flocking to Jesus, it wasn't because he was stealing them from John, but because God was giving them to him. And John knew that. John knew that Jesus was the Christ, and he wasn't. John knew that he was the forerunner of Jesus, and that wasn't about to change now. No, there are no surprises here. Back in chapter 1, we read this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And he'd always done his job to a T. So later in chapter 1, we read of John flatly denying that he's the Christ, but insisting that he's the one preparing the way for the Lord. In fact, he's conscious he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. Again and again, we've already seen John relentlessly and with complete humility direct people away from himself and straight to Jesus. And in verse 29, he gives us an illustration to help us get the point. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. I was at yet another wedding again yesterday. It seems to be the season. And it would have been completely and utterly inappropriate if, when the question's asked, will you take so-and-so to be your wife, if the best man steps in and blurts out, I will. But John's not just saying that. Added to that is all the Old Testament imagery of passages like Isaiah 54 and 62 and Hosea 2, where God is described as the bridegroom, betrothed to his bride, his people. So John the Baptist is saying Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the fulfillment of Israel's long-awaited king and Messiah. And it was the same then as now, that the person least appropriate to marry the bride is the best man, since it's his job to make sure that the groom marries the bride. The Baptist's role is that of the bridegroom's friend, the best man, who selflessly rejoices with the groom. There's no reluctance here, no drudgery, but complete joy. Perhaps you can think of someone who you love very much, and when they get bucket loads of praise, your heart rejoices. When they do well, you're genuinely happy with them and for them. Perhaps a child or spouse or best friend. Well, John feels that here as Jesus gets all the glory. I wonder if anyone's heard of Greg Thomas. Anyone? This could ruin my illustration. Good. If he's doing his job, then we won't hear about him. You see, he's the head of media and communications for the British and Irish Lions tour. How inappropriate it would be if he stood up at a press conference and started going on about himself. It'd be even worse if in the last few minutes of the final test he slips on his boots and heads out onto the pitch. His job is to point to others. In fact, to promote others. Now, today is a baptism service, and this passage is an absolute goldmine for us. So today isn't all about Jono and Archie. Today, like every other day, is all about Jesus. You see, in verse 30, John the Baptist isn't expressing a wish, but a truth. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. It's a divine necessity. It is God's plan and must happen. Jesus being revealed as the centre of God's plan isn't thwarting John's ambition, just the opposite. This is exactly what John had been working for all along. It's the crowning success of his own ministry. Verse 30 was one of my favourite verses growing up, and still is, and not just because it's easy to memorise. It's a great verse to tell ourselves each day. But I've been struck this week that verse 30 isn't so much aspiration as just plain fact. It's not a wish, it's the truth. So actually we experience greater joy the more Jesus increases and we decrease in our lives. Not just because it's right and fitting and what we're created to do, but because it's living in line with reality. John the Baptist knew verse 30 would happen. Jesus would increase, he must increase, and John would decrease. It was a compelling, divine necessity. God had so ordained it, and John was glad to accept it. But having taken on board that it's a statement of truth, then what an example John becomes to us. It's a dangerous question to ask, but in what sense is verse 30 evident in my life? This has been hugely challenging to me. Am I living in line with this reality and living it out? When people chat to me for any length of time, do they leave thinking, what a great guy Tom is? Or what a great saviour Jesus is? Or perhaps slightly more achievable, Tom sure thinks highly of Jesus. And it's not just that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. John couldn't promote himself as well as Jesus. We can't make much of Christ if we're also wanting to make much of ourselves. So when Jono's back at uni or Archie's at school, if they're wanting to make themselves look good and impressive and they want people to look to themselves, then that's going to work directly against pointing people to Jesus. Wouldn't verse 30 be a great motto for each one of us? A factual truth to keep us focused on Jesus, and then something to aim for in God's strength day by day. But we must move on to where the real driving force of this passage comes. Why does John the Baptist respond the way he does? We've seen some of the answer in verses 27 to 29, but we get a much more complete answer in verses 31 to 36. This is why Jesus must increase and John decrease. This is why it's divinely necessary that Jesus, rather than John the Baptist, takes centre stage in God's plan. And so in verses 31 to 36, we're reminded of Jesus' divine authorization. By now, John the Baptist has faded into the background, and the focus is firmly on Jesus. We don't hear any more from John the Baptist in this gospel. Indeed, if verses 31 to 36 are the words of John the Apostle, then fittingly, the last words on the lips of John the Baptist are verse 30. So how does John the Apostle persuade us to be like John the Baptist? Well, not with anything new. In these verses, we're given a summary of what we've learned about Jesus so far. It's revision. Sorry to mention that word at this time of year. Firstly, John reminds us of the origin and supremacy of Jesus. Verse 31, if you look down with me. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. As we've been thinking about throughout our time together, Jesus is absolutely supreme. He is the only one who's come from heaven. He is totally unique. It's not just that he's greater than John the Baptist. He is totally different to John the Baptist. He's in a different league of his own. Think of any other religious figure or great person of history. They have not come from above. Muhammad, Gandhi, Buddha, Obama, Gates, Einstein. No one else has ever come from above. And so only Jesus has this authority and preeminence. And because he's come from heaven, it means his testimony is utterly reliable. Verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Jesus alone can speak with authority about these things because of where he's come from and who he is. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Only God the Son, who has been given the Spirit without measure, can speak authoritatively about God. And now there's so much in these verses, they're so dense, I thought it might be helpful if we just briefly work backwards through them to help us get it clear in our heads. So verse 35, if you look with me, the Father has an eternal love for the Son. Because the Father loves the Son, he's placed everything in the Son's hands. One of those things, according to verse 34, is the Spirit. Because of his love for Jesus, God gives him his own Spirit without measure. The result of this gift is described in the first half of verse 34, that he whom God has sent utters the words of God. In other words, Jesus perfectly speaks the words of God because God has given him the Spirit without limit. The result of all of this, verse 33, is that whoever's received Jesus' testimony sets his seal that God is true, because Jesus says everything God wants him to say. Put another way, Jesus so speaks the words of God that to accept Jesus' words is to accept God's words and declare them to be true. And Jesus can speak God's words because he can speak of what he's seen and heard because he's come from above, verse 31. Only Jesus is supreme. He's the only one above all, and so only Jesus can speak God's words. And so it makes all the sense in the world that verse 36 follows. John has reminded us of Jesus' origin, authority, his testimony, and now he reminds us of the work Jesus came to do and our response. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. How wrong it would be if we read, whoever believes in John the Baptist has life. Of course that couldn't be right. Of course John the Baptist should decrease, and Jesus should increase, and increase, and increase. John hasn't come from above. Jesus has. John doesn't speak the very words of God. Jesus does. John doesn't have the Spirit without measure. Jesus does. John doesn't have everything the Father does. Jesus does. And all of this means that it's only belief in Jesus that brings eternal life. Surely verse 36 is the only logical conclusion if all that we've seen about Jesus is true. And that's why belief in him is the one vital, urgent necessity. And again, as throughout this chapter, it's belief in him that counts. It's not automatic, but it requires a response from us. It couldn't be more serious, could it? Eternal life or wrath? There's no sitting on the fence. No middle ground fudge. No coalition. Eternal life or God's wrath? I'm sure you noticed the tenses in verse 36, but they're significant, aren't they? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If anyone believes in Jesus, they already have eternal life, present tense, life that begins now and lasts on into eternity. But for anyone who does not obey Jesus, God's wrath remains on them. Now, for anyone refusing to come to Jesus, refusing to believe in him, they already stand condemned. But there is a ray of hope. Perhaps you spotted that future tense in there. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. There is a day coming when it will be too late. But that day hasn't arrived yet. So people can still be rescued from God's wrath and have eternal life today, if only they believe in Jesus. It's on Jesus that we stand or fall eternally. And again, every time I read a verse like verse 36, I'm hauled up short. I think to myself, what would my life look like if I really believed the stakes were this high? Wouldn't there be more passion and urgency in my prayers? Wouldn't there be more gratitude in my heart to God? And crucially, as this passage demands, wouldn't there be a greater love and adoration for Jesus? Wouldn't there be a bigger view of him? Wouldn't he increase and I would decrease as I'm reminded once more of who he is and what he's done, of just how awesome he is? Now, soaking up verses 31 to 36 will mean that I can live in line and live out verse 30 more and more. My prayer for us this week as we look at this passage together is that we imitate John the Baptist, that his passion for Jesus would ignite in us a similar passion. That's my prayer for Jono and Archie, that in and through them, God would be promoting Jesus. Just imagine what it would have been like to be at a dinner party with John the Baptist. Hi, I'm John the Baptist. What's my job? Well, it's my aim in life that more and more people go to Jesus and trust in him. What are my hobbies? Talking about Jesus. It's slightly fanciful, but hopefully makes the point. I guess we think perhaps it would be socially inappropriate to talk like that. We're afraid of what people would think of us. And our view of Jesus is too small. But I think we face another obstacle as well to living this out. I think the problem is that it's so easy to immerse ourselves in day-to-day life, in the daily grind of raising children, of going to work or studying or whatever else it is we do. And Jesus begins to grow smaller and smaller in our field of vision. I confess that's happened many times in my life, far too often. Our problem is our view of Jesus is too small. We've domesticated him. However you think of Jesus, our view of him is too small. So these verses can't just mean think a little bit more about Jesus. Give him a little bit of a bigger slice in your life. No, Jesus doesn't just deserve a bigger slice of my life. He deserves my whole life. He is above all. He must increase. I must decrease. For those of us here last week, please forgive me for having two quotes from J.C. Ryle on the trot. But as always, he's so perceptive. And this is what he says on these verses. We can never make too much of Christ. Our thoughts about the church, the ministry, the sacraments may easily become too high and extravagant. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ. We can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him and speak too highly in his praise. He is worthy of all the honour that we can give him. He will be all in heaven. Let us see to it that he is all in our hearts on earth. Where do we want all the honour to go? If it's to ourselves, then we have an inadequate view of Jesus. What a great antidote this is to that jealousy and petty squabbling and envy. An antidote to what we find in all of us, that overweening pride that wants my life to be all about me. Christ is the bridegroom, not me. Jesus is the only one from heaven. He's the one who speaks the very words of God. So listen to him, honour him, and keep believing in him. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the example of John the Baptist. Thank you that he wanted all the glory to go to Jesus. Please would you help us to listen to Jesus, to honour him, and trust him more and more each day. Thank you that as the only one who has come from you, who speaks your words, and who gives eternal life, he is worthy of all our praise and adoration. We ask that you'd help each one of us to see Jesus more clearly. And would that help us to live out the truth that Jesus must increase and we must decrease? And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.